Let's turn together in the book of Psalms. In the beginning of this semester, we were in the homiletics class preparing sermons from narrative, and now we are busy with sermons from the parables. So I thought, I was wondering what should I be preaching about, but the Lord impressed upon my heart that I should go to wisdom literature and take the Psalms, particularly this messianic Psalm, Psalm 24. Hear now the word of God. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Now, this psalm is a psalm that was written by King David to commemorate the time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. You remember that at some point that Ark was captured in battle by the Philistines, and it was taken to the Philistine territory, and it was put in the temple of Dagon. And later on, through many afflictions that God afflicted the people of Philistia, they ended up releasing the ark, and it was brought back to Israel. And you remember that earlier on in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David tried to bring the ark into the city of David, Jerusalem. But a man by the name of Uzzah tried because they were putting it on carts. He tried to touch it, and in order to save it from falling, and he was struck dead, he died. And so David was afraid to bring the ark. He said, oh, we are going to die. He left it there. But then in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David hears that the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and as a result of the Ark of the Covenant, and he decides to take the Ark back to usher it into Jerusalem. And so it was a joyous occasion. You remember David was dancing in front of the Ark, and his wife, the daughter of Saul, was so offended that David would play like a child, essentially. And she was offended, and she expressed that offense by saying, speaking angrily at David, but David would have none of it. He was just enjoying the presence of God. And so David would have written this psalm to commemorate that event as the ark was entering the city, Jerusalem. And so let's look quickly at how the psalm is divided. We can see from verse 1 to verse 2, it talks about the Lord, and it talks about him as the creator, the sustainer, as well as the owner of everything that he has created. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwells in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So that's verse 1 to verse 2. And then you see verse 3 to verse 6. David, from telling us about creation, that God is the creator and sustainer of everything, he moves on now to tell us that this God, who is a creator and sustainer of everything and owner of everything, actually has a desire to have personal relationship. He didn't just create everything and leave it by itself. He has a desire to have personal relationship, especially with this crown of creation being man, us. He wants to relate to us. He wants to have a living relationship with us. And we see that in verse 3 up to verse 6, where he talks about the hill of the Lord, who will ascend the hill of the Lord. As though to say, the Lord expects us to come into his presence, to worship him, to serve him. And when we look at that and expound that. But then later on, the last division, the third division, is verse 7 up to verse 10, where he talks about, as it were, addressing the gates, like he's using personification, where he's looking at the gates and he's giving them attributes of a human being. He says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. He's addressing the gates, he's speaking to the gates as if the gates are a human being. They can hear him. But that's poetic. You know that we are dealing with a poetic literature here. Now, let's look at what he says here in the first place. The Lord as the creator, sustainer, and owner of all creation. Even as you read verse 1 to verse 2, you begin to see, you hear the echo of Genesis chapter 1, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That whole narrative of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So this text is telling us that God is the creator of everything, living and non-living things. The entire universe was created by him. It didn't just happen. It didn't just come about by itself. It didn't just evolve from something. It wasn't an accident of protons and electrons traveling blind. It wasn't a big bang and everything came into being. It was created by God, and he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And on those grounds, the psalmist is telling us it all belongs to him. And what is interesting, it's not just creation belonging to him, but specifically those who dwell in it, human beings, belong to him. Whether they care to admit it or not, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they believe in God or they don't believe that there is a God. But, you know, human beings are not masters of the truth. We are not the ones who make the truth. We are not in the position to set up standards for the truth. The truth exists in spite of us. Whether we affirm it or not, it makes no difference. It is the Lord's. We belong to him. Whether we love him, whether we hate him, whether we serve him, or we don't even serve him. Whether it's politically correct even to say something like this, it is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so, King David affirms that the Lord of heaven and earth, Yahweh, is the owner, the creator and sustainer of everything that he has made. It is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. It's interesting that the world we live in would rebel at this truth. In fact, you are naive if you believe in creation today. You are considered stupid. You are not bright. And yet, our logic teaches us that nothing happens by itself. Martin Luther King once said, you know, if you believe that the whole universe just happened by a big bang, he said, it's like believing that a monkey, by hitting typewriter keys at random, can produce a Shakespearean play. That's not possible. I doubt if any one of us could believe something like that. So there must be a design. There must be an intelligent mind behind everything that we see. I don't think anybody could walk around and see a chair and say, wow, a chair. It must have grown from one tree, another tree. Nobody would think that way. You know, as you look at the chair, or you never even assume, it just happened. It just happened that we have a chair there. Everybody knows that if you see something there, there must be somebody somewhere who made it, who created it. And we have been made. We didn't just evolve from some subspecies. We have been made and created in the image of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is also interesting is that he created in and through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Everything that is there, that was created by him and for him. And so he's the creator and sustainer of everything. And so, because he has created it, he sustains it, he keeps it running, he makes sure that it's maintained, it works perfectly fine. He's the one who keeps our structure together. Without him, we fall apart, we crumble. The entire universe would crumble without the sustaining power and hand of God. Even the balance, the very, very sensitive balance that's maintained in as far as the distance of the earth from the sun, so that the sun is not getting closer nor further from the earth. Otherwise, it would either freeze to death or it would burn up. Who is maintaining that? When the earth is spinning so fast around the sun, and yet it never loses course. obviously, nobody else but the Lord. It is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But secondly, he moves from describing the earth as the Lord's, the whole entire creation and human beings, people, as God, as the Lord's. He goes on to something important also. He talks about this God who has created everything, desires to have fellowship, relationship with creation. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? So basically you begin to see in this psalm that Yahweh did not just create human beings and leave them there. He created us for himself, to have fellowship with us. As Augustine has put it this way in his Confessions, the very first sentence, you created us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. So he created us to live in fellowship, in relationship, in utter dependence to him. In him we live and move. We have our being. We are his offspring. Life is impossible outside him. True life is impossible outside him. And from the very moment he created Adam, God speaks to him. He talks to him. He gives him instruction. He fellowships with him. Every single day was a day spent with God. At least between Adam, Eve, and later his wife Eve. And so God created us to have fellowship with him. And in the Westminster Confessions would say that the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So basically, that's our design, that's our purpose, that's our goal. Outside of that, we just crumble, we just fall apart. So the psalmist tells us, God has appointed a place, a meeting place, for us to meet with him. The holy place, the hill of the Lord. And who may ascend it? Inasmuch as God demands a relationship with us, at the same time, we find ourselves helpless, don't we? Because look at verse 4. The criteria is just too high for us. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's the criteria right there. He's talking about holiness of heart, holiness of behavior, perfect holiness, a pure heart, right thinking, right attitude, right motives. Can any one of us say, I've never thought something bad? Can anyone say, everything I've done with good motives? I've never had any, even when I've given somebody something, I never did that with a motive for show. I did that out of a pure motive. Who of us can really say that? That all of our actions were inspired by a pure heart. pure heart, right thinking, right attitude, right motives. But also clean hands, right behavior, right words, right deeds. Who can say, I've never said one ugly word? Who can say, I've never done anything wrong? He says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, that is idolatry, does not swear deceitfully. So you see, the stacks are against us. As you, if we are honest enough to look ourselves in the mirror of this word of God, then we have to humbly admit that we fall short. Because we don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. And so, while the invitation is standing there, come, ascend the hill of the Lord, stand in his holy place, we can't. We can't. So we have the impossible criteria before us that none of us can meet. But how did things come to this point? How come we don't have that criteria? Did God create us like that? Of course not. When he created man, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we read that he created him in his image, which means in righteousness and holiness. And also, even at the end of that chapter, chapter 1, verse 31, it says, the Lord saw that all that he had created, and that includes man, behold, it was very good. There was no flaw. There was nothing bad. There was no defect with man. Man was 100%. And so, where did all this come from then? How come that all of a sudden, we who enjoyed an uninterrupted relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now all of a sudden find ourselves in this situation, in this dilemma? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that man fell, he sinned, and as a result of that sin, man was driven out of the presence of God. He brought upon himself the curse of sin. He brought up, when he succumbed to the temptation of Satan, he brought upon himself the curse of sin, and he brought upon himself death, both spiritually and physically. And from that day on, man found himself unable to ascend the hill of the Lord, unable to stand in his holy place, unable to approach God. But it's interesting when you read these words, it says, after mentioning this criteria, note verse 5 and verse 6. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Let's pause a little bit and leave it right now. There. We'll come back to it. But I want us to go to what it says in the third instance, verse 7 to the last verse, where it becomes very clear that the Lord himself takes it upon himself. The Lord takes it upon himself to restore a relationship, a broken relationship with us. Notice in verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, what do you have here? You have the picture of a victorious king. The picture of a king who had gone out to fight a battle and is coming in with the spoils of war, and he is marching into his city. That's what you see here. And really, it was a common thing in the ancient world that when a general had gone out, or the king had gone out to fight a war, he would come in, and heralds would be running around. We have won, we have won, we have won. And all the captives of the nations would be paraded naked and in chains. And their spoils would be distributed amongst the citizens. And you have the picture here. Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. Now the question is, how does it apply to the Lord? How does this picture of a victorious king apply to the Lord? And we know this is a messianic psalm. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ left his Father's throne above. He came into this world, this sinful world, to fight a battle. A very terrible and costly battle. To fight against sin, to fight against temptation, to fight against Satan, to fight and conquer death once and for all. Scripture tells us that he was tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. He didn't take shortcuts. He came and was born as a boy, a baby boy. He grew up. Every temptation related to children, he went through that. Every temptation related to teenagers, he went through that. Every temptation relating to men, he went through that. He was tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 tells us he was without sin. He never, not even once, succumbed to temptation. Even when he was tempted after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he conquered that temptation. Even when he was in Gethsemane and he was confronted with the terrors of what he must suffer shortly, and he saw in a vivid way that cup that the Father was going to put in his hand and require him to drink it to the fullest. The cup of suffering that is unimaginable. When he was looking at that cup, and in his humanity, he was feeling the terrors and was saying, Father, let this cup pass. yet not my will, but thine be done. When the time came for him to drink it, and the soldiers came, he never ran away. He says, here am I. And like a sheep before its shearers, he was silent, and he was led away like a criminal, and submitted to all kinds of abuse and suffering at that point. People thought it was, from a human perspective, he was helpless. But from a divine perspective, from a spiritual point of view, that was the time of battle. And when he had endured the cross for those hours, in a visible way, when he gave up his spirit and said, it is finished, into your hands I give my spirit, and the curtain was cut, people just see, ah, the curtain was cut. What's the big deal about the curtain? But they don't understand that in the cutting of the curtain, the King of Glory was marching through, and it was not just that in a symbolic way, but actually literally, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had conquered. Scripture tells us that when you read Colossians, it says, by cancelling the record of death that stood up against us with its legal demands, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed. He won all the battles that the first Adam failed in. The first Adam ushered the era of death. And he, as the last Adam, when you read chapter 5 of Romans, ushered in the era of life. Life from death. Because just as in Adam all died, in Christ all shall live who trust in him. And so, the king, the general, Paul, taking the picture of Psalm 68, verse 18, when he's, that psalm says, but when he ascended on high, thou hast led captives captive, you have received gifts for men. Paul picks on that psalm, and he takes us in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about, he says, when he ascended on high, talking about Christ's ascension on the day when he left his disciples and ascended, and they saw him going up, and the angels were saying, why are you gazing up into the heavens? The same Jesus you see ascending, he will come back in the same way. As they were looking at him, as he was rising up, going to the Father to present the eternal evidence of the redemption that is accomplished, of the victory that he has done to smash Satan, to smash sin once and for all, to present those wounds in his hands and feet and in his sight, to say, as the Sotho song says, Iyang lere ke ba shwetse ke ba lefetse dibe le satane ke mohlotse matlaya fedile. Go and tell them, I have died for them. I have forgiven their sins. Even Satan I have conquered. His power is dead, is gone. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he enters, the gates could open up. The gates could open up. The ancient doors. Remember when Adam sinned, the garden was closed. He He couldn't access it anymore. In fact, there was a flaming sword. The cherubims were standing with flaming swords to prevent him. If you try to cross this line, we'll kill you, Adam. But the last Adam comes in. And as he comes, the gates can open for him. But they don't open for him only. They open for his procession. Those who follow him, those who are with him, they can come in because of him. And that's why, going back to what we've been reading, the verses I've left earlier, verse 5 and 6. After mentioning the impossible criteria, he says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So how do we get to enter? How do we get to stand in the holy place? How do we get to ascend the holy hill? Not through our own righteousness, we have none, but through his righteousness. By his righteousness, we can line up behind him. Nothing in myself I bring, simply to thy grace I cling. And then we can be ushered into the presence of God. We can come and approach his throne, the throne of grace, with confidence, with boldness. And that's the assurance of the children of God. So Jesus has accomplished for us the victory. And that victory is not theoretical. It's not just conceptual. It's real. It's practical. It is relevant for our everyday to-day life. We can live in that victory. We can live free from fear, even. Sometimes people fear so much. And their prayers also reflect fear. Dr. Bayes used to say when he was a principal here, he would say, students, we have little time to pray. Let us not waste that time praying to the devil. Let us pray to God. Because a lot of us would say, okay, let us pray. And immediately we'll say, Satan, I rebuke you. Satan, you are like this. Satan, you are like this. Satan, you are like this. Dr. Bayes said, wait a minute. Are you not talking to your father? Leave Satan out of it. Don't be conscious about Satan. He has already been defeated. The devil is only like a dog that is chained. He can only operate as far as the chain goes. He doesn't have absolute freedom, unlimited freedom to operate in our lives. And therefore, our focus ought to be on who? Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. The one who says, all authority has been given unto me. As he is, so are we in this world. We can walk in his victory. We can be aware of the devil, but we shouldn't fear him. Instead, what does it say? Resist Satan and he will flee. So we have to confront and resist him. But our focus ought to be on the living Christ. And our focus ought to be, we have to be excited about this news and carry them to others. Share the gospel with others. Tell them about these things. Tell those people who cannot sleep at night because they are experiencing all kinds of hallucinations and whatever. We live in a black culture, a culture that is demonic infested. I can't talk about another culture, I'm a black man. But I know in my culture there's so much witchcraft, there's so much occultic practices, there's so much evil. And so a lot of people will live in fear, they will have things that they tie around their hands, around their waist, around. And they will have certain things that they drink, some potions. We don't need that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, You can resist Satan and he can flee. You don't even get afraid of him even when you are asleep at night. You can sleep like the legend tells us about Martin Luther, that at some point he wakes up and he sees Satan in his room. Not sure whether it's truth or not. But he wakes up and he sees him and he says, Oh, is it you, Satan? Oh. Then he pulls his blanket over his head and he continues to sleep because he knows he has no power over him. Are you still living in fear? Are you still feeling intimidated? Are you still feeling like you can say, oh, Mr. Satan, please, not today. Just give me a break. Are you living that kind of a life? Or are you living in the victory of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is leading the procession of victory? Let us pray. What a mighty God we serve. The angels bow before him. They worship and adore him. Father, today we want to join in that worship. We want to glorify your holy name. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for that righteousness that you have given us to enable us to come before you in Christ. Thank you for that grace you have given us so that we can walk in victory in the midst of demonic hosts and satanic assaults against us, knowing that we are more than conquerors through you who has loved us. Thank you, Father, for this time of fellowship and reflection on your word. Bless our brothers and sisters here and bless the rest of our day. For your name's sake, amen.